I want to mention how much I appreciate the way you guys love on each other in time of prayer. You know, that's such a beautiful thing to have the family of God care for each other before the throne of grace. And I want you to know how much I appreciate the way that you love each other in your prayers and in lifting up one another in the time of need and celebrating one another's joy. This morning, we're going to re-enter our discussion into the Gospel of John, picking up the story in the last few verses of John 15 and moving forward to John 16, 1 through 15. But this morning, in the interest of time, I want to read a couple verses from John 15 and a few verses from John 16 to set up our study this morning, and then in the weeks ahead, we'll return to these verses. So John 15, 26 and 27 say, "When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." And then John 16, 17 and verses 13 through 15. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Now, there's a tremendous amount of information about the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in this latter part of John 15 and throughout John 16. There's a lot of information about this third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And before we begin our exegetical dissection of these verses, I'd like to spend the next couple of weeks reviewing the scriptures on some of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. We will use this text as our home base of discussion, but we'll meander outside of this text to study the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the believer. Perhaps one of the most important facts for us to understand when we talk about the Holy Spirit is to recognize exactly who the Holy Spirit is and how he relates to the other persons of the Godhead, the Heavenly Father and his Son. And so that's where I'd like to begin this morning. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as the third person of the Godhead or the Trinity. When we use the name of God, it generally refers to the Godhead, which consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The term Trinity, meaning triunity, is a theological term that describes God as one being with three distinct persons sharing the same essence or substance. The Trinity is an infinite being, existing as three co-equal infinite persons sharing one substance. The Trinity is known as the three in one, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they are responsible for creation, salvation, and sanctification. Now, one of the first questions often asked me when entering into the discussion of the Holy Spirit is, how does God the Holy Spirit fit with God the Father and God the Son? As we begin the discussion of the Trinity, let's begin by pointing out that there is no human illustration that can fully explain the Trinity. However, many illustrations can help us glean an understanding of the relationship that exists within the Trinity and how they work together in creation, salvation, and sanctification. Now, one illustration that comes to my mind as I reflect upon the Trinity is a good old-fashioned illustration that comes from the 5th century by a Scottish preacher by the name of St. Patrick. St. Patrick was a teacher of the gospel, ministering to the nation of Ireland for more than 40 years. It is reported that St. Patrick was asked, "You tell us that there are three gods and yet one. How can that be?" In response, St. Patrick bent down and he plucked a shamrock from the ground, and holding it up for the people to see, St. Patrick said, "See how this wildflower's three leaves are united in one stalk? And will you not then believe that there are indeed three persons in the Godhead, but yet one God?" The obvious point of the illustration is that three leaves were part of the same stalk, making up the one flower. In the same way, it is with the divine person of God. One essence, with three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another illustration used to describe the triunity of God is revealed in the universe itself. The term universe means all things as a whole. We normally think of the universe as being one big thing. However, the universe is actually made up of three things: space, time, and matter. Everywhere you travel in the universe, you will find space, time, and matter. If you take away any one of these things, there would be no universe. To further make the point, space is composed of three things: length, width, and height. All three are needed to define space. The three make up the one thing, space. Time is composed of past, present, and future. All three are needed to understand time. The three things make up the one. Matter is a material substance made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. All three are needed in order for matter to exist. The three make up the one thing. Thus, within the experience of the universe, three things making up the one thing is not an uncommon phenomena. Perhaps God, in his genius of creation, placed his own three-in-one fingerprints on his creation so that we might understand him better. Thus, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, operate independently of each other, but they also operate in unison and harmony with each other as they coexist in a single substance. So what does the Bible teach us about the Trinity? Again, the best theological conclusion about God comes to us via God-written revelation. Now, the Bible is God's ordained and inspired written revelation that teaches us things about God that we could not otherwise discover on our own. The reason God gave us the Bible is so that we could come to at least some kind of partial understanding of who he is and what he has done and how much he loves us. The Bible teaches us God made provision for our eternal salvation and sanctification on earth. Without the written revelation, the Bible, we would be spiritually ignorant of God. Therefore, God inspired a book revealing himself to us so that we might know him personally. The good news is, where we are deficient in being able to understand everything we need to know about God on earth, we will have eternity to garner all the answers to all those questions about God that we cannot understand today. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about humanity and understanding and knowledge of God? He said it in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." So if you're here today and you can't comprehend all of the infinite God into your finite mind, don't worry, you'll have eternity to work on finding all of those answers to all of those questions that you cannot find answer for today. No reason to panic. This verse reminds us that God on earth, with our finite thinking and with our fallen nature, and because we possibly don't have enough time, we will never be able to fully know all the stuff about infinite God in our minds today. It is an impossibility for us to understand everything or even most things about an infinite God because of our limitations. Therefore, we will need that glorified mind. We will need that sinless nature, and we will need all of eternity in order to discover God, in order to understand God. So today we're going to work a little bit on this triunity of God as we can best understand it with our finite way of thinking. So point one here is this. The Bible clearly reveals there is only one God. In the Pentateuch, written in the Hebrew language by Moses, who was inspired by God, he wrote these words in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is a clear statement. There's only one God. That's what it means. Thus, if anyone promotes a God other than the Yahweh, other than the God of the Bible, they are presenting to us a false God because there is only one God. In Isaiah 46:9, Isaiah writes these words given him by the Lord, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." This verse is an absolute statement on the fact that there is only one God and that there is no other, monotheism. This is the important fact for us to know, as the evil one is going to seek to distract away from the one God. And he is going to seek to turn to promote ideas of other types of gods, substitute gods, and put them in the path of humanity in order to lure humanity away from the one and only true God. Therefore, we need to be on the alert that we don't allow ourselves to fall for the devil's deception and distraction away from God. The Trinity, one God and three persons, is joined together in a remarkable way. And in that remarkable way, it is beyond dimensional human comprehension. But just because we cannot understand all of it, it does not invalidate the existence of the Trinity. Just because we cannot comprehend something does not invalidate its existence. For instance, most of us don't know how to explain how a man got to the moon and back, but that doesn't invalidate that it happened. Now, we know he did it by a rocket ship, right? But to talk about all the intricate things about what went into the science and the engine and the rocket ship and all of those things, probably most of us here cannot in detail explain all of the significant decisions and facts around it. Now, we might know some things about it, but we don't know all things about, and all those things that we don't know doesn't mean that they didn't exist, because they were all necessary for man to get to the moon. None of us can say for sure what gives life force to a soul when an egg and sperm are joined together. But when they do, life happens. And we can't understand it. We don't understand how it all happens, but it does happen. And just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it didn't exist. We cannot even really explain how a body loses its life force at death. But we know that death happens. And so just because we can't explain it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. There are a lot of things in life like that that we don't understand, but we accept and believe them. During the course of ministry, people have asked me to prove God's existence. And then I try to show them creation and how intelligent design was needed to engineer all that has been made to, and that intelligent design is, or an intelligent designer is needed to sustain all of its existence. And then they just blow off the engineering facts and claim that evolution, time, chance, a big bang, and a primordial ooze are what created the engineering wonders of the earth and human life and plant life and animal life and the universe. So I've began making it a practice of asking this question back to people. So prove to me that God doesn't exist. Prove to me that God doesn't exist. When a person tries to disprove the existence of God, they oftentimes find that their theology requires a greater and enormous faith than what I have in the fact that intelligent design was required for what we see around us. When a person considers how the eye works to allow us to see, or how the hearing, the ear works to allow us to hear, and then claim it is by chance, they think, wow, that's a lot of faith. When a person thinks about a heartbeat, the breath that keeps them alive, the blood that flows through their veins, the skeletal structure of the bones, the ligaments and tendons that hold our body together, and the muscles that make us all move, and all this happened by accident, I think, wow, that's a lot of faith to believe that all these engineering wonders just accidentally happened. And then I begin to multiply that out. All of life, human life, animal life, plant life, all came a result of Mr. Accident and Mrs. Chance. That's how it happened. What a great amount of faith that must take. The sunrise and the sunset, the stars coming out at night, the waves to crash on the ocean shore, and all that lives in the ocean. Who made all these detailed and complex engineering decisions? Why, it was Mr. Accident and Mrs. Chance. Think about that. Think about all the medical knowledge that has been gleaned over the centuries of study by millions and millions of doctors and researchers. And yet, there is still so much that we do not understand about the body and how it operates. Huh, but it all happened by chance. Even as man has been studying it for millions and millions of years, and we can't even discover that all that there is with all that effort and energy put forth, and yet chance discovered how it works, an accident happened to discover how it works. You know what Mr. Accident and Mrs. Chance did? They just shook up a whole bunch of things together, threw them out there, and boom, here we were, crawling out of the primordial ooze of the ocean. I say, what an enormous faith a person must have to believe in all of that. So I go back to my original point. Again, because I don't understand all that God is and all that God does and how God accomplishes all his plans, that does not invalidate God or existence or God's work or God's plan. All that a lack of understanding on our part concerning God does is prove this, that people are finite and are not equipped to understand or answer every question about an infinite God. That's what it proves. God is bigger, God is larger, God is more enormous and more fantastic than our minds can comprehend or embrace. Doesn't it make sense that God is bigger, greater, more fantastic, powerful, and wiser than man? You know, if God wasn't that, then God would be us, not man, or not God. Back to the Trinity, John 10:31. Jesus clearly states, I and the Father are one. This is consistent with the Old Testament teaching that God is one. So God unveils himself to us through the Bible. And through Bible revelations, things about God that we would not otherwise know about God have been unveiled to us. We would not know that God desires to have a personal relationship with us if it were not revealed to us in the Bible. We would not know that God is love and full of mercy and grace had God not divulged that information to us in the Bible. We would not know God's plan of salvation for us had God not taken the initiative to disclose that to us through the Bible. God had to unveil himself to us in the Bible so that we can know him personally. And this is what the Bible clearly teaches. There is only one God. The second point that I want to make about God is the Bible clearly teaches the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. The Father is God, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the Bible testifies to the fact that the Father is God. The Son Jesus is God, John 20:27-29. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands and reach here your hands and put them in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are you who did not see and yet believe. My Lord and my God. Jesus did not dispute that. Had Jesus been a good man or had Jesus been a great prophet only, he would have said to Thomas, no, don't elevate me as God. I'm just a man. But Jesus accepted the worship that Thomas gave to him that day as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5, 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the equivalency of lying to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. So we see that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly presented in the Bible as one God essence with three divine distinct persons. Now, within the Trinity, the Bible reveals that there are two types of relationships that exist within the Godhead between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One is the economic relationship, and the other is the ontological relationship of the Trinity. And understanding these two relationships within the Trinity, we can better understand who God is and how God works. But alongside of that, something amazing happens, is that we will also gain a better understanding of the relationship that should exist among individuals in mankind and how we are to work together and in unison and in harmony for the glory of God. So let me just briefly talk about the ontological relationship of the Trinity. The ontological relationship of the Trinity describes who God is. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have co-equal natures, co-equal attributes, co-equal character. This is how God has existed for all of eternity. God has existed as holy, righteous, just, full of love. God is unchanging. These are all part of the character of God. God has always existed as omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. These are part of God's attributes. God has always existed as a spirit being, which makes Christ taking on the form and appearance of man a supernatural act of God. It is important to know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all own the same attributes and character qualities individually, and they own them corporately, thus the triunity of God. One passage that is helpful to us in seeing the co-equal nature of the Godhead is Matthew 28, verse 19. It's a verse familiar to all of you. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And one of the unique things to point out in this passage is that it does not say baptizing them in the names, plural, but in the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so even within the commission that we receive from God to go into the world and proclaim God to the world, we are to proclaim a name, God, in the form of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God is co-equal in that way. The economic relationship, the fourth point here, is the economic relationship of the Trinity. Now, the term economic comes from a Greek word, oikonomai, which means household management. With a biblical household, different members in the household play different roles. The economic relationship within a home is designed to help a home achieve the goals and purposes of the household. The roles within the household contrary to our culture's misunderstanding, are not based upon worth and value of the person. They are based upon the fact that there is a plan, and a plan has to be accomplished in a structured type of way. The erroneous thought is that the Bible presents the husband as more important than a wife, or vice versa. That is deranged theology. Okay? The design of the household by God is of co-equal humans working together in different roles to achieve the best interests of the household's purpose and goals. The same is true in a church. We are many members of one body, co-equal in Christ, but having different gifts and bodies and playing different roles of service in order that the body might grow and mature. In God's work of creation, salvation, and sanctification, we clearly see the economic relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, minus influenced by the sin nature, minus influenced by one's ego, minus influenced by one's pride, and minus influence of one's arrogance. See, this concept of the economic relationship gets messed up because we look at it through ego, pride, selfishness, and arrogance, rather than seeing it in the biblical pattern that God had established. See, the Godhead harmoniously and humbly worked together without complaint, turmoil, or jealousy, finding joy in serving each other in creation, in salvation, and in the sanctification of mankind. The three persons of the Trinity voluntarily acted in unison and submission to each other as co-equals. On the front of your bulletin is Mark 1, 9 through 11. Three persons of the Godhead working in unison and submission to each other. It says this: in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw heaven opening up and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice coming out of heaven: "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Do you get the sense of harmony and joy and sweetness in these co-equal members of the Godhead working together and serving one another and serving with each other? Again, on the front of your bulletin, John 15, 26, we recently read this. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Notice there's a submission there. One sends, the other goes. One speaks what he is told to speak or testify about. Thus, within the triunity of God, we see the existence of the ontological relationship, the co-equalness of God and its character, and its characters, that is who God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the economic relationship, we see the persons of the Godhead serving different roles in creation, salvation, and sanctification. Therefore, the co-equal members of the Trinity work harmoniously together in unison with each other, void of ego, pride, selfishness, or arrogance. That is to the glory of God. That is the glory of God. In our sinful society, businesses, churches, homes, we get confused because we tend to assign human value and worth based upon the roles that people play. However, the value and worth of a person is not based upon the role they play, but it is based on the fact that every human is created as co-equal to each other, for we have been created in the image of God. That is where our value comes from. not according to a value, not according to a role that we play, not according to an important position we may hold or not hold. Our value is not based on position. That's the economic relationship of humanity. Ontologically, we are all created in the image of God. We are co-equals in worth and value in regard to the Lord. And so when I think of this economic relationship of roles, here's what I think about in regard to humanity. How we treat each other is how we treat the image of God. Think about that. That's a pretty powerful statement. How we treat each other is how we are treating the image of God. Sometimes people, in discussing the Godhead, they feel like the Father is more important than the Son, and the Son is of second importance, and the Holy Spirit is of third importance, because they get this ontological and this economic relationship issue confused in their mind. They think because the Father sent the Son and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, that makes one or the other more valuable than the other. And this couldn't be further from the truth. Now, the application point is this. Church, all persons within a culture, within a business, within a home, within a church, are all equally created in the image of God. We are ontological equals in that sense. Thus, every person, male and female, within a household or a church, is created in the image of God and is of co-equal eternal value. A husband should value his wife as a co-equal in value and worth created in the image of God. A wife should value her husband as a co-equal in value and worth created in the image of God. Parents should value their children as co-equals in value and worth created in the image of God. And so when we discipline our children, we value them as being worthwhile. We value them as being created in the image of God. Children should value their parents as co-equals in value and worth created in the image of God. When a household, when a mom and dad set down a family rule, they ought to value their mom and dad and the authority that they have in the home. All races are created as co-equal in value and worth created in the image of God. All church members are co-equals in value and worth created in the image of God. If we could see each other as being of co-equal value and worth created in the image of God, we may work a little harder to avoid desecrating the image of God in how we treat one another. And so that is an application point from today's message. As you look around the relationships that you have in the various places that you live or work or socialize, all of those people, regardless of how they act, are created in the image of God. We must be careful not to allow our ego, our pride, our selfishness, our arrogance, in short, our sin nature, to rule the economic roles we serve at home, in church, at work, or in the community. You see, when you are assigned a role by God, it's a stewardship responsibility of authority that God has entrusted to you as His ambassador. And what does Jesus say about authority and how we treat one another? In Luke 22, 26, it says, "But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." And then you remember what Jesus did? He girded himself up with a towel, and he, as the sovereign God, washed the feet of sinful men. Now, we know by authority, man should have been washing the feet of Jesus, right? But Jesus, in all the authority that he had, he exercised that authority in servanthood and in love and in the showing of grace and mercy. Jesus said this to his disciples, this concept of greatest and youngest and the leader shall be like the servant. You know when Jesus made that statement to his disciples? When they were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That was the context of those verses. I tend to think God's reward will not be based upon the roles God has caused us or has called us to serve, but God's reward will be based on the amount of authority given us. How did we use it to serve others? How did we use it to serve others? God's reward will be based on whatever authority he has entrusted to it. Did we choose to serve others with it, setting aside ego, selfishness, pride, arrogance? Oftentimes, I will hear in a counseling situation between a husband and wife, well, he just does his own thing and da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, authority is not exercised in that way in God's economy. Authority is exercised to serve others. Now, let me close with this. There are many people who criticize God's structure of family and church. And they call God's plan a bogus and sexist plan that does not work. Sadly, they fail to see the difference between the ontological and economic relationship within humanity as it relates to God. Sadly, people traded in servanthood and love for selfishness and self-serving. I suggest to you the failure associated with God's plan for family and churches is not the fault of God or his plan. Both are solid. The problem with God's plan is the execution of that plan by sinful mankind. Let me explain it this way. We know a great coach can put together a great game plan for a team to experience victory. But we also know if the team or individuals on the team ignore the coach's plan by doing their own thing, by doing things their own way, that even the most skilled teams will never win a championship. The failure is not with the game plan. The failure is with the execution of the game plan. So whatever authority and role God has assigned you to in your life, at work, at home, in the church, in the community, ask yourself, is that the authority that God has entrusted to you, are you exercising that authority as servant of all? Valuing people as co-equals, created in the image of God, or do you exercise the authority God has given you based upon your ego, your pride, your selfishness, or your arrogance? The Godhead is a beautiful example of how co-equals serve together and work together in serving different roles. One last thought. As an authority, sometimes there are times when you have to make hard decisions. And you might have to rebuke, you might have to correct, you might have to train. But it goes back to the same old thing. Are you doing those things out of ego, pride, arrogance, and selfishness because you're not getting what you want? Are you doing it in order to help to benefit the individual and whatever group that it is that you're involved with? So the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct personalities, one essence, one substance. They have co-equalness in terms of who they are, character and attribute, but they choose to take an economic relationship and how they served us in creation, salvation, and sanctification. My point is this: God is our role model for behavior toward one another. God is our role model for behavior and how we treat one another. God is our role model and how we work together in various roles harmoniously together. God is our role model and how we value each other in our working together for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the example that you have set, the person that you are, that it comes from the heart of character from God himself. And we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, who exhibits this character and how he lived upon earth. And Lord, we would ask that you would just simply help us to sort out in our own mind those things that we need to do that would cause us to love well, to serve others well, and that we would exercise at whatever level of authority that you have given us in any situation, that we would exercise that in a manner that would bring honor and glory and praise to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.